Good morning. If you would, if you close your Bibles, if you could open them back up to Isaiah chapter 42. So we'll pick up where Josh left off in verse 15, and I'll read through the end of the chapter, and then I'll pray. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I have done, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, "Return." Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would set your Son before us clearly and vividly, that our hearts would be filled with the praise that belongs to you. In his name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 42 is, it's a really complicated chapter. There's a lot going on in the chapter, and it's difficult to keep track of exactly what's going on, both in terms of who he's referencing, and in terms of when is he talking about. So when will these things actually take place? So you heard even some of the confusion. In the first part that Josh read, he talks about my servant, upon whom I will give my spirit, and he'll bring forth justice to the nations. And then by the end of the chapter, you're hearing about his servant who is disobedient and who's unwilling to keep the law. So clearly the first servant is picked up in the New Testament, and it's said this is Christ. The spirit has been placed upon Christ, and justice has gone forth to the nations. But within Isaiah, there are a couple of different references or identities of the servant. And primarily, this servant was Israel. Israel was God's servant. Or Jacob was God's servant. You get another identification of the servant later on. David is the Lord's servant. And that's that language is picked up in verse 1 of this chapter, "My chosen, in whom my soul delights." That recalls Davidic language. The Lord was pleased with David. David was the chosen one of the Lord. You also have another servant outside of the bounds of Israel. You have Israel as servant. You have David as servant. You have Jesus as servant. In these later chapters, he calls Cyrus his servant. So Cyrus was a Persian king who had essentially worked salvation for Israel, rescuing them from the Babylonians. So Cyrus was raised up as the servant of the Lord to serve the Lord. So you get the kind of flexibility of anyone who serves the Lord and is working out the purposes of the Lord, this is the servant of the Lord. But the thing that arrests our attention in this chapter is the servant of the Lord. Even if we're hearing about disobedience in the second half of the chapter, that's really just a foil for what we've already heard in the first part of the chapter. And Isaiah kind of cycles through his exaltation of the coming servant and the future servant, and his kind of desecration or humiliation of the servant who is Israel, who has stumbled time and again and failed to keep the precepts of God, which then paves the way for the need of this future servant. So you get present-day Israel in Isaiah's time. This is 8th century, where the Assyrian captivity is threatening their walls. We just heard about that in chapter 40, when Hezekiah and all of Jerusalem with him, their hearts are trembling because the Assyrians have just devastated the cities of Judah, and they're about to overthrow Jerusalem. But then the word of the Lord comes through Isaiah and says, Jerusalem's going to stand. So Assyria is not going to overtake Jerusalem. But then in the next couple of chapters, you get the promise that, in fact, Babylon will eventually sack the city. And 586, that comes to pass, and they are left in devastation, which again all looks forward to this future day when the servant will come and Israel will finally have the peace and security that it's longed for all this time. So you have these historical horizons that are fluctuating within Isaiah. He's kind of bouncing from place to place, but you're somehow expected to keep track of exactly what's referring to. The New Testament comes in and gives us this interpretation so that we can see it a little more clearly. And essentially, it's the message of fallen redemption. Humanity has fallen. Israel, as kind of this picture of humanity, this boiled down portrait of humanity, we get in these verses, God has magnified his law. So God gave his law to Adam. Adam sinned and he cast him out. So now they're left with unrest. Now God has magnified his law for the nation of Israel. And Israel, in effect, becomes this second Adam. We think about Christ as the second Adam. But before the second Adam came, he was pictured again more fully in the history of Israel. So now Israel is in the land again, in Eden again, and they're disobeying God, so then they get cast out of the land. And all of this is paving the way for that initial promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. So now you get this vision of the servant of God, who's not going to work political salvation from the hand of the Assyrians or political salvation from the hand of the Babylonians, although there will be servants of God who affect that. But there's going to be the servant of God who comes and works the salvation that we're used to talking about. The spiritual salvation, the real salvation, the salvation from the domain of darkness back into this realm of light. Communion with the world, communion with sin, communion with disobedience, being saved from that and united to God again, effected by the servant. The very first word in this chapter, in Isaiah's chapter, is behold. So it's look at this. Open up your eyes and see this. The gospel writers pick up this kind of language of looking or seeing or hearing, and they paint really vivid pictures of those things. But what they are is, and we talked about this in Sunday school, this interesting dynamic between the fact that we're physical creatures and we're spiritual creatures. So we're flesh and blood, and that's a real part of our humanity that we expect to be resurrected. But we also have souls. And the way that God teaches us lessons about our souls and about him as an immaterial being and our souls as immaterial things and this whole spiritual realm that's happening that's kind of beyond our vision is through pictures that we're familiar with. But when it says, behold my servant in Isaiah 42, he's asking us, or he's really calling us or telling us to look. to see these things. And the rest of the chapter is filled with these images. There's image upon image upon image that we've all experienced or at least heard about or can enter into in some way. But what God has done is taken these images for us and he's placed them with meaning. They're impregnated with meaning, with spiritual meaning and spiritual significance. And it's really difficult for us, and I found this at least to be true in my own life, to get to a vision of God or a vision of who God is or a vision of what God has done with this mere contemplation. So you're kind of wanting this like spiritual union devoid of any materialistic thing because I want to be caught up in the life of God and I want my heart to be at rest through these things. God has sanctioned creation as a good place. It is good. It's a good thing. So he picks up the vehicles of a good thing and he gives us this spiritual meaning. So as I was studying this text, I was struck again and again, and even over last night and even again this morning as things are kind of continually falling into a place where the text is complex as all of this, is the way that God has condescended to us, or the way that the abundance of provisions that he's made in order for us to catch a glimpse of what he's accomplished in the spiritual realm, what he's done in the defeat of Satan with his son dying for us. So we have these things, these regular kind of signs that are set before us that are to remind us of these things. So it's a different way of getting there. Christ died for my sins. Okay, Christ's blood was shed for my sins. And we can think about that, but setting it before us when the bread is broken, every time I see the bread being broken, Christ's flesh was broken. It was broken for us. Every time you see the red wine, the blood of Christ is in that cup that was shed for us. That's meant to evoke these things in us that maybe we can't get to without the images present. I think we're so attached to images being that which drives us to do certain things that I don't think we can get there in the realm of, and I don't even know if you could think about in the realm of strict ideas. Maybe there is no strict or plain idea. But beyond these two elements of the Lord's Supper and baptism being right, we're all very familiar with cleansing and water washing over us. We know what it is to be dirty. We know what it is to take a shower. And we know what it is to smell better and to be clean at the end of that. And that's baptism has been set before us to give us that external picture of what has happened internally, which we can't see. That our hearts were filthy, dirty. That they've been passed underneath the water, and they come out on the other side, and there's no blemish in them. Because we've been united to Christ's death and his resurrection, and there's no longer any stain there. So those waters, those refreshing, life-giving, cleansing waters, are set before our eyes in baptism in a more direct application to who we are as human beings. And that's what this passage does, with a couple of really wonderful images of the Lord and ultimately of his servant, who we know is the Lord. The first image that we get, you get images of the Lord, and you also get images of us. So where are we? What are we as humanity? Like I said, there are a couple of different historical horizons. So this was initially speaking about Israel. Israel taken into captivity, and they're in holes. So you get this picture of Israel in a ditch. Israel in a dark hole. Israel in a dark prison or in a dark dungeon. And they're also blind. So you're blind, and you're in the depths of darkness. And as I said before, this is not applicable to Israel alone. The view of things is, this is humanity. Humanity is in the depth of darkness. Humanity is blind. We can't see the light of God, and we're sitting in the dungeons, in the prisons. And then it's from that state that the servant enters into, he enters into that state to essentially bring us out of there. We heard about the cause of that darkness, or the cause of that dwelling in holes at the end of the chapter, when it talks more specifically about Israel, and I mentioned it earlier. God has magnified his law, and Israel has broken it at every point. So then that in turn requires justice, which is God's wrath that's being poured out upon them in the form of exile, in the form of departure from him, in the form of battle, and in the form of burning. So you get those images. God has set the world on fire, essentially. Man has sinned, and everything is going up in flames, and we're in the midst of the flames. So we're in darkness, and you hear the New Testament, you can hear the New Testament writers picking up on this language with descriptions of hell, the fires and the burning and the deep darkness. Those images are conflicting, but they both bring about some reality that's true of the state apart from the presence of God. So that's our state. That's the state of humanity, and it was Israel's state. They're in exile because they've sinned again and again and again against God. So God sends them Assyria to pour out his wrath upon them. God sends Babylon to pour out his wrath upon them. And the end of this chapter is kind of haunting, but it's also an extension and a really easy call to anyone who's not trusting in Christ, to anyone who's not trusting in the salvation that God has provided. Because if these pictures, dwelling in darkness and burning or being on fire, are pictures of God's wrath being poured out upon people who have disobeyed him, he also says that the purpose behind these judgments is so that they'll bring it, that they'll understand, and that they'll turn back. So the very end says, he poured on them the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. The first step for anyone turning to Christ is to take note of the world being on fire. The world is literally on fire right now. I don't know if anyone saw in California. There are fires just breaking out everywhere. And the only thing that fire leaves in its path is destruction. Fire destroys. That is a picture of the fact that we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. Things are not how God created them to be. We have, as humanity, rebelled against him. And he's given us these signs, these effects of his wrath that make us really uncomfortable, that make us flee and think we don't want destruction. I think there's a really good reason why, when these major destructive events happen, that people are really quick to pray. There's something about destruction and the fact that fire is more powerful than we are, hurricanes are more powerful than we are. They're outside of the bounds of our control. So we can send planes to try and douse it as much as we can do, but ultimately it's out of our hands. If the wind gusts and takes the fire to somewhere that we weren't before, the fire is going to destroy that place instead. There's something about the helplessness of humanity that becomes really focused in when we're met with these events of nature, these destructive events of nature, that should in turn cause us, according to this passage, to turn to God. They didn't understand. They didn't take note of the fact that God was actually being kind in destroying only a little bit. That's a mercy of God that he only destroys a little bit. He should just destroy everything all at once. All at once, he should just be destroyed. That's what we all deserve. But he just gives us a picture of it. Here's what you deserve. But I'm going to let the seas come this far, and then I'm going to stop them. And then I'll let them go even further and see what should be happening, chaos and destruction everywhere. But I'm going to stop it because I'm merciful. But you need to return to me. You need to repent of the sins that brought all of this about. This is not my doing. This is your doing. And that initial movement to, well, someone else needs to save me, then directs you to the question, who is it that can save me? And that's where prayers typically come in, but they're often devoid of the real solution. It's a good start. God, help me. That's a great start. God, help me. But it moves beyond and it ignores oftentimes the real problem. The real destruction that we've been exposed to is the fact that sin has taken hold of our lives and it is destroying who we were created to be as image bearers of God, who are to love him and to love one another. Anything outside of those bounds is destruction. So the destruction that has taken place, even though it is in these physical terms, and we often think of it only in terms of death and dying and suffering physically, it's much more in the spiritual realm that we're suffering. We're suffering because we are away from God. That's what our suffering is. We've sinned against God, and so his wrath is being poured out upon us. But the wrath that Paul speaks about in Romans 1 is that God has handed us over to our own desires, to do the things that we think are fitting to be done. That's God's wrath. Okay, this is the better way. You think that's the better way? Go ahead and go on the way that you think is the better way. That is the worst way. And you will see nothing but destruction and pain and misery on that way. That's the problem. That's what we're confronted with. And God is, we're experiencing that. Everyone is experiencing that to one degree or another. But if you haven't repented and believed in Christ, then you don't know about the solution. You don't know that God has in fact remedied that destruction. That he has offered his son to pay the price for those sins so that there is no longer this disconnect between you and the source of life and peace. He has bridged the gap. So that peace can be had, so that life can be had, so that we can be set upright into true image bearers of God who love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who take delight in doing so. That's the only delight that there is. That's the only salvation that there is. And we can't affect it on our own. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's the one who has to affect it. And he's the one who has, in fact, effected it. And that's what this passage points us to. And it also gives us very good reasons for believing that, apart from this experiential thing that we all share, that God is really doing something with us, that he's really working in our lives, that he's cleansed us, that he's effected true peace and bliss within us when we taste of his goodness, when we know what it is to walk in his laws and along his paths and to do the thing that he knows is best for us. We have a taste of that. But he's also kind and gracious and merciful that he is. He also extends to us really good reasons for believing that that is true, that he has in fact done these things. So I mentioned these multiple horizons that are in the text. In Israel, Isaiah was a prophet of Israel. And Isaiah's ministry of prophecy spanned quite a few years. So in Isaiah's prophecy itself, you get the fact that he says something, and then in his lifetime, it comes about. So Isaiah will make a prophecy. God says, ask of me a sign to Ahaz. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And then God says, okay, I'm going to give you a sign anyways. A child is going to be born. And then the next chapter, Isaiah bears a child with the prophetess. And then God says, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Swift is the booty, plunder. And this is the initial fulfillment of the fact that he would be born, that he would give Ahaz a sign that Syria and Israel would not, in fact, overthrow Jerusalem. This was the first turmoil that's felt in the days of Isaiah's prophecy. So Ahaz thinks that these foreign kings are going to overthrow Jerusalem, and God says it's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Assyria actually is going to destroy Israel, and he's going to destroy the king of Syria. That's what's going to happen. I've said it. It's going to come to pass. The child is a sign of that. Write it down. Get faithful witnesses. Isaiah has the son. He goes and gathers two faithful witnesses to the fact that this is his name. This is what his name signifies. And then it's enshrined early on, even in Isaiah's day. God told me this. Now I have two witnesses that say God told me this. And now it came to pass just like he said it would. Within 65 years, this is going to happen. You can check later, right? This is the test for a prophet. Does it come to pass or doesn't it? Because God's word doesn't fall to the ground, but false prophets' words fall to the ground. So now they can check. And 65 years later, they check. And they say, what Isaiah said was going to happen, because that's what the Lord says, this actually came about. Now we know Isaiah is a prophet of God. But you don't just get that. So that's his initial kind of setting apart. Okay, he says he has one word from the Lord. So he probably has other words from the Lord. So then all of these other things that you can't quite verify because they're so far projected into the future become dependent upon and resting upon the evidence that these things have come about within the time of Isaiah's day. So the prophecy that we looked at last week, same kind of thing. Assyria had wrecked the cities of Judah, and Hezekiah is now king. And a word comes to Isaiah, through Isaiah to Hezekiah, Assyria is not going to overwhelm Jerusalem like they've done with everybody else. Even though the odds are not in your favor, Assyria can definitely destroy you because they're much stronger than you. So now God speaks into an impossible situation and says, no, Assyria is not going to destroy you. I know that they just said they were going to destroy you, but I own everything and I can do whatever I want. And what happens in the narrative is 185,000 men die because an angel of the Lord comes and destroys them. External historical evidence actually corroborates that, where the Assyrians have been just decimating everybody. And then they come to the gates of Jerusalem, and certainly the external sources don't have it, but then they just leave. For some reason, they just leave. They just leave Jerusalem standing. And we get insight into why they left, because God said that they would come this far, but they're not coming any further. They can come here, but I still have repentance in line for my people. I'm going to show them what my anger entails, but I'm going to be merciful, and I have a plan for the seed of Israel, and it isn't for Assyria to sack Jerusalem. So again and again, Isaiah's word that he speaks as a word from the Lord is confirmed in history to say, this has happened. God has spoken. And God has the power to bring about what he has spoken. In this chapter, in verse 42, and really throughout Isaiah, we saw this at the end of chapter 40, where it's really a contest. It's not a it's really no contest, but it's the Lord versus the idols of all of the nations. That's the taunt of the king of Assyria, is, well, we destroyed this idol and we destroyed that idol. What is Israel's God that he's going to do anything differently? We're just going to destroy him too. In this passage and in this section, there's a comparison between the idols and the Lord. If you look in verse 8 of chapter 42. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. One of the things that distinguishes Israel's God from the idols is the idols can't speak. They can't say anything. They can't do anything. God does speak. And in these verses, you get this contrast between the former things and new things, or latter things. The former things have come to pass, but I've also spoken of things that are going to happen in the future, not in your day. They're going to happen later on. But you can be sure that they're going to happen because everything that I've said up until this point has happened. So you get this cycle. God spoke, it came to pass. 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 God speaks, and it hasn't yet come to pass, but we know and can be sure of the fact that it will indeed come to pass. But in terms of the rational basis for believing that God has provided a way out of that destruction that he's handed us over to, is that even things would have been 700 years in the future for Isaiah, those things have come to pass. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That there was a promise of a servant who would come. And all through Isaiah, this is the seed of David. This is the offspring of Jesse, the one who will have the spirit of wisdom and of knowledge and of understanding, and whose kingdom will never end. And it's the same servant who would suffer for the salvation of the people, who would offer himself as a sacrifice for the people, and then his praise and what he's done will be proclaimed not just in Israel to affect their peace and comfort and salvation, but it has been proclaimed throughout the world. And we have the privilege of standing 2,000 years out to say, not only has Christ come, and then a wonderful amount of literature and people attesting to the fact that he has come, and what he did do and what he did teach has sprung up around him, but also the fact that that word went forth to the nations, that the nations are now worshiping the God of Israel. So Isaiah is being proved over and over again. And this also takes his promises, and for us in terms of future realities, to say we would be foolish and we would be hard-hearted and unbelieving if we start to call into question, is God really going to do what he said he was going to do? And for the New Testament writers, this is essentially encapsulated in the promise. He has promised us a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's where we're going. And that's what we're waiting for. And that's what we're living for, in full expectation of that, with our sights fully fixed on everything he's done up until this point. Everything in the Old Testament, everything in the New Testament, all centering on the person of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of great images for Christ himself in this passage, the servant. So back to us kind of seeing or being struck with the majesty of God in the person of the servant. But one of my favorite pictures that's in here is in those first few verses. Right after the section that I just read, this pretty well known, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So you get two pictures. The one you get basically a piece of grass that is almost totally broken in two, but it's just hanging on by a thread. So that broken reed. And you also get the picture of a wick that just has a little bit of flicker left to it. Thinking of the image that came to my mind was actually more with a match than with a wick. When you light up a candle and then the flame just barely hanging on the match, and if you exhale, it will blow out. That's how fragile the flame is. Those are pictures of humanity in the first part. We are fading flames, faintly burning wicks, who deserve to be blown out. We're just barely hanging on. In the fourth verse, Isaiah picks up the identical language of the wick that's faintly burning, and now he's talking about the servant. And it says in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged, or he will not grow faint or be broken, crushed, the crushed reed or the bruised reed, until he has established justice in the earth. That gives it a timeline. So it says he's not going to put out the flame, and he's not going to break the reed fully, and he's not going to be put out, and he's not going to be broken until he brings forth justice for the nations. So he will be broken, and he will be blown out. His light was blown out. It makes you think of the gospel writers when darkness covers the land. In the Gospel of John, the entire world is darkness, and Christ comes into darkness as the light of the world, and the darkness has failed to understand him or failed to overtake him. But on the cross, the light went out, and the light had to go out so that he could make good on his first promise, so that the faintly burning wick wouldn't go out all the way, so that the faintly burning wick would be fanned into a flame, and it would be strong, and it would be fueled by the sacrifice that he made for us, which picks up much better on that broken reed. He was totally broken. Broken, bruised, crushed for our transgressions, so that justice could go forth for the nations. That's both a good thing for the nations, because justice has been satisfied so that the people who are in prison can justly be brought out of the prison. But it's also a bad thing for the nations later on, because all those who aren't attaching themselves to the one who plunged himself into darkness and then came out standing in light will in fact be overwhelmed, and justice for them is the fullness of God's wrath being poured out upon them, because they have not availed themselves of their line of salvation in Christ's death and in his resurrection. There are two really great images after this. One, we don't think of this, the Lord as a mighty warrior, and right after that, the Lord as a woman in labor. Those are two images that don't seem to fit really well together. On the one hand, you have, it's such a great description, in verse 13. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes. This war cry is, I'm obsessed with this war cry. We don't have a lot of arenas for a war cry today. I wish there were more. We had a pep rally at Rockbridge on Friday. There were a lot of war cries going on. These were mindless war cries. They weren't attached to, for the kids, they weren't attached to they weren't attached to the hope of victory in soccer or in cross country for a lot of the kids who were there waving around their what are they called? Pom poms, waving those around. You just looked, and these kids probably don't even know a game is happening. Maybe the kindergartners and the first graders may not even be aware that a game is gonna come about. And they're there, and they're just losing their minds, waving these things up, screaming out loud. It was wonderful to watch and to see. There are war cries, though, that are more intentional, and they're fixed. They're actually fixed to reality and not caught up in this insanity that we got to see, which is great, too, but a little different than the point that I'm wanting to make. So the athletes had war cries. Actually, one of them is here this morning, and he had one of the pom-poms around his head, perfect, face painted. He's going to war. He's actually going to war. He's going to play soccer. He's amping himself up, and the team is amping themselves up to fight. And it's fitting to cry out. People who are on the outside of that, who aren't in the moment of jubilation, there will always be this look of what is going on. But we've all been there in one arena or another with this crying out, and it happens all the time. This isn't exactly the same thing, but it's something like this, where you're met with something that causes you comfort, something that causes you peace, something that causes you jubilation, and it makes you cry out. So I was up studying last night, and I came down, and I wasn't sure of everything that we were having for dinner, and Athena had put dinner out on the table, so there was all fruit and vegetables, and we had wings last night, and that made me give, it wasn't a war cry, but it was essentially that's what it was. It was, this is amazing. Thank you. This overflow of what you're feeling on the inside. So it's just different variations of that in different arenas. And the war cry is the warrior is getting set to do battle. He has to get himself up to do battle. He's not ready for battle after he's woken up from a nap, having eaten Thanksgiving dinner. He's not ready for battle. He's not in the state of battle. He's in the state of, I just need to get to bedtime. I just need to relax and get to bedtime. There's something about war that makes the person, you need to get into a different state of mind in order to be ready to perform well in war. And the war cry is the thing that gets you to that place. It gets you to that point. It's you, but it's a different version of you, is the war cry. But it's you. The fact that the Lord has to give a war cry is astounding to me. What is it that would be difficult for the Lord to do? It wasn't difficult for him to send his angel to destroy 185,000 Assyrians. That wasn't difficult for him. He said, go and destroy them. And then they obeyed his word, and they obeyed his command. The reason that the Lord has to give a war cry is because he is actually going to go through something that is difficult. He's going to experience turmoil. He's going to experience pain. This is where the image of the woman in labor slots in very nicely. It switches from the warrior going forth to do battle, which is what Christ came to do, to this woman who is in agony giving birth to a child. The Son of God roused himself when he was sitting on the throne beside the Father, knowing full well what was ahead of him. The full wrath of God was what he needed to endure. The drops of blood in the garden is just one of the expressions of the difficulty that he faced in order to effect the victory of salvation that needed to be purchased in order for us to join him in heaven. But he was willing to do it. But he cried out and got himself up to do it. And then he endured the suffering of the woman in labor. And beyond that, he endured the curse. You hear the echoes of the garden there, that the woman in pain will bring forth. So now God himself is enduring the curse that he has pronounced on creation. And all of that was to bring about children, was to bring about people who would leave behind this world that's passing away and join him in heaven. So the description of the Lord in these chapters is the Lord is the one who stretched out the heavens and the earth, and he created the people, and he breathed into them. He gave his spirit to the people. So that has echoes of original creation, but it's not the Lord, creator of heaven and earth, who is connected with the spirit only in this chapter. It's also the servant, upon whom I have put my spirit, so that he will endure the sufferings of creation and breathe life into the people the Father has chosen for the Son from before the foundation of the world. And then our union with the triumphant warrior, the one who suffered in battle, who won the battle, but in the meantime got bloodied and beaten from the battle, is for our good, our salvation, and our triumph. And the only way to triumph over the adversaries that we're faced with, Satan and sin and death and our own selves. The practical application from all of these and all of these really wonderful images that I'll see these things now and think of them in a different way, because there's a direct line now from a woman in labor to the sufferings of the Son, to a warrior who's crying out, and the fact that Christ had to gird himself up to meet the task at hand and to meet it well and to succeed, and to this faintly burning wick that was extinguished so that we could be lights of the world. All those things are attached now to the image of the servant, but the practical effect now of those images is what we're commanded to do based on this glorious picture of the servant of God. And what we're commanded to do, and it's incredible that we even have to be commanded to do it, but we do, is in verse 10, verses 10 through 12. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. What we're confronted to do is simply and naturally and obviously is sing praises to God. What else can we do? We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't effect anything that would bridge the gap between us and God. He came in to do it for us. And now all we're left to do is sing. I was really challenged and confronted with this juxtaposition of our songs of praise that are often very very meager and very timid and not connected with like what we're thinking about and what we're catching sight of, the juxtaposition of that with the cry of the warrior. There should be a correspondence between the two. The two should correlate. How loud he had to cry, we can't ever match that with, with how loud we sing, or maybe not even, maybe it doesn't even have to do with volume, more so with how heartfelt it is. But it should correspond. Praise God according to his greatness, in accord with his greatness. Our songs of praise should be in accord with that. So however great the things that he has accomplished are, that's how great our songs of praise, how heartfelt our songs of praise should be. And I just want to close with a reiteration of that fact, and from reading Psalm 150, which is calling on everything to praise the Lord. So I'll close just with this application and encouragement to praise the Lord. We say worship the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And certainly when we sing to God, we should be worshiping him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I'll read this and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.